Morning.
Morning.
All right. If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket there in front of you. It'll be on page 977 in the hard black Bible there. But Ephesians 3, as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much. For the freedom that we have through Jesus Christ, because he gave himself on the cross so that we might have life, life abundantly, life with you, restored relationship with God the Father. And so we are so grateful. As we look at your word, we just ask that you would speak to us, help us to see clearly, to understand what it is you would teach us this morning. And as always, most importantly, that we would then respond in obedience and willful submission to whatever it is that your word asks of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, we kind of get to a funky spot in the book of Ephesians. I would imagine if you look at your physical Bible, many of your translations, in the first verse, you're going to see a long dash right in the middle of that first sentence beginning in chapter 3. Right, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then there's this dash right in the middle of the sentence, and it's this indication that the authors and translators of the Bible have used to indicate what Paul, the author of Ephesians, is doing here. Because really, in the middle of this sentence, he just kind of breaks off and then goes into this digression. And he doesn't come out of it until verse 14. So what's happening is Paul has this structure, this thought that he has beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, and he's laying out this thoughtful, structured argument, and then all of a sudden he gets an idea. And he's like, oh, I better chase this rabbit. And so that's what's happening. It's kind of a ramble. It's not very well structured, 1 through 13 here. But what we do find in it is very practical. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to kind of get into Paul's divergence here in chapter 3, and we're going to see four things in it. Four things. One, we're going to see the difficulty of life. Secondly, the wonder of grace. Third, the brilliance of the church. And then lastly, we're going to see the freedom that comes from understanding points 1 through 3. So, the difficulty of life, the wonder of grace, the brilliance of the church, and then the freedom that comes. So, first, the difficulty of life. Look with me again. I read it already, but let's read together verse 1. Also, the scriptures will be up on the screen behind me if you need to follow along there. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So, if we hadn't mentioned before, we read it here once again. Paul is in prison in Rome. And he's writing this letter in a prison cell block because he's been arrested for being a Christian. And so, there's two aspects of difficulty going on here. First, Paul's difficulty and suffering as he's enduring imprisonment for his faith. Paul is experiencing one of the greatest injustices we could ever think of or imagine, right? He has not broken any moral laws. He's not stolen anything. He's not physically harmed anyone. He is in prison because he believes in Jesus. And this has led to the second aspect of difficulty. Not his difficulty, but then the difficulty of the members of the Ephesian churches, to those he's writing to. So you have him experiencing hardship, struggle, difficulty, and then you also have the Ephesians, the recipients of this letter, experiencing difficulty, suffering, and hardships. And that's because Paul knew him being imprisoned was going to be a huge discouragement to the churches that he's connected with. Right, if you have a guy who's leading a movement that you are a part of, and then all of a sudden they're gone, they're arrested, they're unavailable, they're in prison, possibly on the cusp of death, it's going to discourage you. You're going to wonder if what you've given your life to is worth it. Does it matter? Is this real and viable? The guy that I've been following and listening to for years, he's about to die because of all this. Am I willing to do this? Is this what's going to happen to me? And all of a sudden, you have all of these questions flooding your mind. And you're wondering, not just about yourself, but what actually is going on with Paul? Why did that happen to him? Why did such a horrible thing happen to such a good, godly individual? And so when things like this happen and thinking along these lines begin to overtake your mind, we begin to realize more and more that life is hard and difficult and not fair. And it's not just hard, difficult, and unfair for bad people. It also applies to good people, the best of people, suffering huge disappointments and tragedies along with those we deem worthy of sufferings. And the Bible will unflinchingly tell us that reality. Because Paul is no different than anyone else. He is dealing with life just like we deal with life. And as he's dealing with the difficulty of life, the Ephesians are struggling with that same idea. They're struggling with his suffering as well as their own suffering. And so Paul, when he kind of is illuminated to that thought mid-letter in chapter 3, he doesn't just kind of bypass and think, oh, we'll figure it out. They need to just suck it up. No, he stops his line of thinking and he engages this. So right in the middle of his sentence, Paul breaks off and he begins to address it. He tries to engage them, tries to help them. And there is no book in the world more realistic about the inevitability of suffering and the difficulty of life and the pain that we all endure because of the common human experience other than the Bible. There's no other book that's going to be more real, honest, and raw with us than the Scriptures. And this perspective is one of the most natural human perspectives to have that we tend to go towards. When faced with hardships, suffering, and trials, we will naturally wonder why. It doesn't matter who you are, your background, your socioeconomic level, your education, we all are equalized with regards to trials, difficulties, sufferings, and hardship, and we will all wonder why. There's this amazing scene in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus. You meet him in John chapter 1. And because prior to Matthew 11, about a year earlier, John the Baptist hit the scene and he began his public ministry. He came out from the wilderness eating locusts and all the crazy stuff, right? And he starts baptizing people and proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. And he develops this large following of people early on in his ministry. And one day when John is baptizing people, he sees Jesus walking up to him, approaching him, coming towards him. And John sees Jesus and instantly, boldly, loudly declares Jesus as the Messiah in front of everyone, in front of all the people that he has amassed for his following, that he has baptized. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I baptize with water, but there is one who will come who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am unfit to tie. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit." John makes this huge, amazing declaration of the divinity of Jesus, as God, as Jesus, as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies, as the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures was pointing to, the long-awaited Savior of the world. John declares Jesus as such. And then now in Matthew 11, John is in prison, awaiting execution because of his faith. And while he's sitting there on death row, he asks his friends to send a message, to deliver a message to Jesus. And that message is this: are you really the one who is to come, or should we look for another? I mean, think about that. This is a spiritual giant. He's one of the first guys in the entire New Testament to identify Jesus as the Messiah. And now he is filled with doubt. Are you really the Messiah? Or should we look for somebody else? Why is he experiencing such doubt? Because basically the reason is he just got a right hook to the face by life. He's in prison. He's about to die. And what he's really saying is, if you're really the Messiah, if you're the person that I have given up everything to follow because you are God, you are all powerful, you are all capable, then why am I in this situation? Why is my life falling apart if you're really the Son of God? Don't you know what I've given up for you? Don't you know what I've done for you? Don't you know what I've sacrificed for you, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? That's what's really going on in the life of John the Baptist in Matthew 11. And Paul knows that the Ephesians are dealing with the same thing. They're beginning to doubt. They're beginning to question. And so he writes this, and he says, I ask that you, therefore, not lose heart. Sometimes when life happens to you, it feels as if your heart just gets ripped out from you. And you begin to have bitterness and anger take root in your life. You become numb to it all. And Paul is saying, I don't want that to happen to you. And so Paul stops mid-thought, mid-letter, and goes on this tangent because he is trying to help them because he knows, as the Bible knows, that life is hard and we often need help to deal with it at times. And so all of verses 1 through 13 are Paul's help. So what is that help? Number 2. The wonder of grace. Verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to this holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's a word here that comes up multiple times. That word is mystery. And Paul says it's his mystery, or it's his job to proclaim this mystery. Now, when we hear that word mystery, we often think of something that is hidden from us, and then therefore it's our job to discover, right? Maybe it's dying in popularity, but most recently we have this boom of mystery rooms and escape rooms where you have to go in and try to solve all the clues to kind of save yourself. Or a lot of us like to go see movies, mystery movies, and we want to kind of follow along with kind of the main character who's the detective, whose job is to figure it out, and we kind of get the clues as well, and we want to solve those problems. But that's not the same word that's being used in this context here. The Greek word for mystery doesn't signify something here that we are in charge of discovering. Rather, it means something revealed by God to us because we could never discover it on our own. It is so counterintuitive, it is so nonsensical that no one could ever come to the conclusion of it by human reasoning and deduction alone. In other words, the mystery being spoken of here is so astonishing and counterintuitive that it needs to be revealed to us by God, revealed to us by something outside of us, because it goes against anything that we would ever have guessed or imagined. And he says there in verse 6, what this mystery is referring to is that the gospel has come to all. And Paul says, I am here. It is my job to declare this gospel of grace to all, that he is a steward of God's grace given to him for you. And that, the gospel, is our help. This mystery is our help in light of difficulty, of suffering, of the hardness of life. And the gospel is not, hey, just live a good life, obey the Ten Commandments, Live by the golden rule. And then if you do that, God will bless you. He'll listen to you. He'll hear your prayers. He'll give you what you want. And he'll ultimately take you up to heaven if you do those things. That's not the gospel. That's religion. The gospel is that the Son of God came to earth and triumphed through weakness and suffering. He won through losing. He gained everything by giving it away. And he overcame your sin. He overcame my sin by taking it all upon himself. And as a result, then, when you become a Christian, you are then, because the great exchange happens, Jesus takes your sin and shame, gives you his right standing and relationship with the Father. And so when you are in Christ, you are now loved, affirmed, pardoned, accepted, and delighted in by God. You're absolutely loved, justified, and accepted in God's sight. And that's the mystery. That's the wonder of grace. That's the nonsensical thing that by every human standard just doesn't make sense. Because our human standards say completely the opposite. Your job, your workplace, your school, your neighborhood, your human relationships, they all work on the basis of what can you bring to the table? What can you provide? What can you give to the company that makes you employable? What can you give in this relationship that makes me want to stay with you? What can you give in school that makes you earn this paper, this degree? And yet the gospel says you don't need to do anything. It's already done for you, and it's here for you, free to receive. And that is the help for us in the midst of our personal suffering and difficulty of life, because we believe in a God who entered into suffering. That is the great hope that we have, that when we are in the midst of suffering, we can look to Jesus because he is near. And he has been through it all. And he is with us in it while we're in it. Christianity is the only faith, the only philosophy that says God cares about your pain. God cares about your suffering so much so that he entered into great personal suffering and incredible pain to show us a path to life, to actually blaze a trail to life. It creates a path to life, but it also creates a path for us to where when we see and experience pain, we know that the end of that pain comes life. Joy and flourishing. Because Jesus modeled that on the cross. The greatest tragedy, the greatest pain this world has ever known, Jesus on the cross resulted in a wonderful gift for you and I. And that's the nonsensical, crazy wonder of grace. Number three, the brilliance of the church. Verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes that he had realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Perhaps the main fact about life in this world is that things fall apart. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said there's only two certainties in life: death and taxes. Everything falls apart. Death will come for us. We see tangible evidence of that reality, that this world is not as it should be, and it is falling apart and it is broken. We see that in the evidences of war, of violent crimes, racism, societies toppling, relationships breaking down, disease and death ever before us, our own physical bodies failing us, falling apart, no longer cohering. Life is a down escalator. There is a universal principle of decay that we all know, experience, and live in, to where you don't even have to do anything in order for things to just go bad. If you just leave things alone, they go bad naturally. If you do nothing to your car, it will go bad. If you do not upkeep your house, it will decay. Our bodies grow old and naturally just fade apart. 20 years ago, I'm throwing my body around sports fields, didn't feel a thing, ready to do it the next day. Right now, I sprain my neck on a pillow like once a month. Life comes at you fast. But that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. The beginning of the book of Genesis tells us that God created the world for everything to be together, for everything to be in eternal harmony, for your body to stay together, for your relationships to stay together, for everything to stay together, to be in peace and harmony with one another. But then sin comes into the world, and it breaks, and it destroys, and it damages. And now everything, because it has touched everything, is falling apart. But God in Christ is someday going to bring us to the place where all those things are once again brought together forever, perfectly, and restored in harmony. A day where there will be no more suffering, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, no more disease, no more injustice, no more hurt, no more pain, no more suffering, no more trials, hardships, and difficulties. There will be peace on earth and peace in our hearts, perfectly and forever. And in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3, we read that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold — that word manifold means brilliant — the brilliant wisdom of God, the brilliant gospel, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms through the church. It is through the church that this brilliant wisdom of God, this brilliant gospel, will be made known to the world and the rulers, heavenly authorities. The Bible is saying that it is the church community, not any one individual, not some super Christian, not some super pastor, as great as any individual could or can be. It is through the church, the community, through healed relationships, through the Christian community, that the world will most readily see an incredible future that God has planned and prepared for those who await. Paul goes on and says that the church is to be a new society, not just a fellowship, not just a hangout, not just a club, but a new people, a new community in which this world can see exhibited what real family looks like, what good business looks like, what godly economic practices look like, what race relationships ought to be, what all of life will be under the healing kingship of Jesus Christ one day. That the church here and now ought to be a picture of God's future for our healed world. God is out to heal all the effects of sin — psychological, social, physical, emotional — and the place where people can most clearly see it will be in the church. And then we get to some crazy thoughts here. Paul goes so far as to say that it's not just the world, but it's the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This is like Deuteronomy 4 on steroids. Right? In Deuteronomy 4, God says to his people, obey my commands. If you do, a godly community will be created, and on display, you will be showing the nations my glory. And now Paul says that those were the Old Testament people of God. Now Paul says the New Testament people of God don't just show the world the brilliance of the gospel, but also angels and demons in the heavenly realms who long to look into the church. Not just the visible world, but the invisible world will look in and be amazed at what this church is. About 10 years ago, there was a poll that indicated 81% of Americans believed that you could be a good Christian and not have to be a part of a church. Now, that was 10 years ago. I would imagine That number has skyrocketed up even higher, especially with COVID church and people doing church online and not in person. And what you have here is the Bible saying, I have no idea what that is even is. That makes no biblical categorical sense to say you're a Christian and not be a part of a church. That's like saying you're married, but you don't really have a wife or a husband. Or as what's popular to say, I'm married, but we just Zoom with each other every once in a while. And what you have is the Bible saying that doesn't exist. He is saying it is indispensable for the world to understand the brilliance of the gospel to have churches. Churches are indispensable to God's purpose and mission in this world. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't make sense to me either, because I've seen church. And Paul, he's not unrealistic either. He knows what a mess churches are. I mean, you read any of the New Testament books that he's written. You look at him writing to the Corinthians. You look at his letter to the Colossians. You look at his letter to any church. And it's like, gosh, guys, I've got to address this because you're being dumb. Here you go. Stop doing this. Stop doing this. Start doing this. All of the churches are riddled with trouble. He's not naive. The Bible is not naive, and yet it still says that the church is an indispensable tool for God's mission and purpose in your life and in this world. It feels like I've been hammering on this recently, but it just keeps coming up in the text. But the church, with all of its issues, all of its problems, is still one of the most beautiful things ever. Because there is no other entity that is going to walk with you despite you. The church is going to serve you in ways that your job is not going to serve you. It's going to provide for you in ways that your job and your whatever club or whatever it is that you're into is not going to do for you. I've personally seen this church provide so much for its individuals, whether that's a meal, prayer, paying a bill, having them, someone in your home walk through a disease and sickness, provide jobs, give vehicles. And I could go on and on and on, because this church, along with the churches throughout this city, this state, our country, our world, they live out the gospel and the Christian life in ways that bless us, and then that we are in turn to be a blessing to others. And so the question is for us, do you see the brilliance of the church? Have you experienced the brilliance of the church? Are you plugged in such a way to where you can get close enough, yes, to both be hurt, but also to see the brilliance of God working in and through you and the church? Number four, there is a freedom that comes from understanding all of this. Verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So why is Paul telling the Ephesians all this stuff? And, you know, we often read Paul and we read the language and we get into all this kind of high theology, this intense, dense doctrine. But we need to remember that Paul is not lecturing to students here. He's pastoring hurting people. All the heavy theology that he lays out is all a way for him to say at the end, as he writes here, I ask you, therefore, if you know these things, you're not going to be discouraged by the suffering around you. This is all for your glory. So remember, Paul is in prison. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ, and he will not say that he's a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm in prison, but then he says, but I'm not really in prison. I'm Christ's prisoner because he wants me here. I am not their prisoner. They can't truly bind me. They can't truly suppress my freedom. They cannot ultimately hurt me. Then he says in verse 12, in him and through him, we may approach God with all freedom. He's saying, ultimately, I'm really free. Though I've got some chains on me right now, I am more free than I was years before when I didn't have the chains and I did not know God. Because he knows that God, too, will also use this ultimately for God's glory and Paul's ultimate good. He says that he is suffering for glory. Again, how can someone say this? Well, in this passage and throughout the scriptures, there's a theme that communicates the idea that you grow most spiritually when you are having difficulty. You will grow more in your faith on stormy days than on sunny days. We hate that concept, right? We like the sunny days. We don't want the stormy days. But for most of us, you will never find out that Jesus is all you need until you get into a situation where Jesus is all you have. Or put another way, the Bible is constantly saying that the way God builds you spiritually is by taking away things that you tend to rely on for your peace, for your value, for your worth, for your security, for your comfort. And he begins to pull away those earthly things that we're leaning on. And then it makes you realize that you need God to rely on. And then when you are forced to rely on God only, you find out that God was far better to lean on than whatever it is that you were leaning on prior to that. I've shared this illustration before, but I think it really applies here. If you were to just be in your bed for a week straight, and you went out and you bought the most comfortable mattress, you have your sleep number figured out, the most glorious down comforter, the best sheets, you've got the most comfortable pillow, knowing you guys, it's a MyPillow, and you've got it there for you, and for a week straight, you're laying there in just like supreme comfort. But then you try to get up and walk. And what would happen is you would have a very hard time because you haven't moved for an entire week, even though you've been very comfortable. And your muscles have now atrophied and you've weakened. And now it's painful. Whereas you compare that to maybe now you're in the gym. And you're pushing yourself hard. You're working out with me, so you're like lifting huge. Two plate huge. And you're just feeling like you're going to die because of the amount of weight that you have on you. And you're lifting. And in that moment, what's actually happening is your muscles are ripping and getting stronger. You're ripping them and you're pushing them to the max and they're repairing and they're getting stronger. When you feel like you're getting weaker, you're actually getting stronger. And when you feel like you're resting, you're actually getting weaker. And there is a spiritual analogy here in that when things are worse, when life has hit you hard, when things are at their worst, that's when you take this doctrine. And it moves to being from something abstract and esoteric to actual real and tangible and something you can grab onto, and it begins to change your life. It is when difficulty and hardship come our way that we have the greatest opportunity for growth and movement in our spiritual lives. As a great man once said, everything you want is on the other side of hard. You are not going to find greatness on a beach. You're going to find it in the struggle. In other words, if you truly want something great, if you truly want to become something great, if you want God's glory in your life displayed profoundly, you will have to go through some kind of difficulty, some kind of pressing, some kind of pressure, some kind of trial and hardship that often involves pain and loss and suffering. But with that in mind, we can look at suffering differently. We can take heart. We can find comfort and confidence amidst suffering because of what we know suffering will produce in us if we allow it, if we don't waste it. It grows us into the type of person who is truly free, where we are no longer afraid of suffering because we know what is on the other side of suffering. And we know that all along the way, Jesus is with us, enduring it, holding us up, moving us forward. And so just as Paul says here, I would ask that you not be discouraged because of the sufferings in your life around you, because, as it says here, glory is coming. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for that truth. Thank you so much for the many truths regarding sufferings, that you are with us. You've not left us alone to our own devices to deal and handle suffering and hardship by ourselves. You're with us. Thank you for the promise that our sufferings produce in us perseverance, character, hope, glory. They change and transform us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus, so that the next time when we endure suffering, we're stronger and more capable, so that when others around us endure similar sufferings, we are capable and able to sympathize and empathize and help. And that ultimately our sufferings share in the fellowship with you. That we get a small picture, a small glimpse of what it is, what it was that you endured on the cross on our behalf. God, help us. For those of us who are dealing with hardships and struggles, to feel your presence, to experience your goodness, to keep the big picture in mind, to know that on the other side of suffering is greatness, is glory. And all along the way, you are with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.